This is Faith at Work, a cassette series produced by Concordia Seminary, St. Louis, Missouri. Before continuing with Lesson 2 of Studies in Genesis, Dr. William Danka, Professor of Practical Theology at Concordia, will conduct the opening devotion.
Attention to a reading from God's inspired word in the first letter of Paul to the Corinthians in the 3rd chapter beginning in the 18th verse. Let no one deceive himself. If anyone among you thinks that he is wise in this age, let him become a fool that he may become wise. For the wisdom of this world is folly with God. For it is written, he catches the wise in their craftiness. And again, the Lord knows that the thoughts of the wise are stupid. So let no one boast of men, for all things are yours, whether Paul or Apollos or Cephas, or the world or life or death, or the present or the future, all are yours, and ye are Christ, and Christ is God. Oh, what a tangled web we weave, and first we practice to deceive, exclaimed William Shakespeare. Some men ask themselves, what must I do to get what I want? And then they roll up their sleeves for honest work. Others ask, what must I say to get what I want? And then they speak out of whichever side of their mouth is best calculated to deceive their wife, their customer, or the unsuspecting voter. Christians feel very deeply about the welfare of the kingdom of God. Their own salvation and that of their children and grandchildren is exceedingly precious to them. And when they feel, whether rightly or mistakenly, that this is endangered, they may be tempted to use unholy means to achieve what they regard as holy causes. The end justifies the means is a slogan sometimes attributed to the Jesuits, although there is no historical evidence that they ever formally adopted it as a working principle. Mahatma Gandhi often admonished his followers that the means they use must harmonize with the noble ends they espouse. Lies and deceptions are hardly the appropriate material for building the kingdom of God. How can a person whose own word is worthless expect to contend effectively for the word of God? The story of Abraham, which one of my able colleagues will study with you in a moment, demonstrates that even people in high position in the church may be tempted to use deception and worldly wisdom. True, there is much ambiguity in life. Good and evil come mixed. But we don't have to cheat and lie and slander and destroy other people to achieve kingdom goals. The kingdom is not won by stooping to unethical and dishonest practices. The kingdom, salvation, won on the cross through Jesus Christ our Lord, life abundant in this world and the next, is a gift. All things are yours, whether Paul or Apollos or Cephas or the world or life or death or the present or the future, all are yours. And you are Christ. And Christ is God. You don't belong to Paul. Paul belongs to you. You don't belong to Peter. Peter belongs to you. You don't belong to Martin Luther. Luther belongs to you. And with Paul, Peter, and Luther, you belong to Christ, who redeems you and all men. And with Christ, you belong to God. O God of all truth, forgive us our lies and deceptions, practiced in your holy name. Absolve us of our sins for the sake of Jesus Christ our Savior, who declared, I am the truth. Send your Holy Spirit to make us walk in Christ's way and share his life forever. Amen. Thank you.
In this lesson, we will examine three very similar stories in Genesis chapters 12, 20, and 26. Please have your Bibles and the worksheets for lesson 2 at hand. Now let's join Dr. Klein.
In our first lesson, we saw that the writer of Genesis made several important theological points in telling the stories of the first 11 chapters of the Bible. In particular, we saw that Abraham was chosen so that all nations might receive a blessing through him. The stories preceding his call demonstrated how the relationships between men broke down and thus necessitated a new act of God to bring unity and reconciliation. Today we're going to see how several stories with very similar plots were used to teach distinct theological lessons. We call these stories the jeopardizing of the ancestor, and they appear in Genesis 12, 20, and 26, as printed out on your lesson guide. All three stories have roughly the same plot. A patriarch finds himself endangered in a foreign country. To protect himself, he calls his wife his sister. Biblical scholars are not sure exactly why the patriarch hoped to get protection through this. In some law codes recently discovered from ancient times in Mesopotamia, we have evidence that to call one's wife a sister was a mark of special prestige or status. If this is so, perhaps the patriarch hoped for something like diplomatic immunity in a foreign country. In any case, the ploy did not work, and the patriarch's wife was taken into the ruler's house, at least in Genesis 12 and 20. Thanks to God, however, the foreign ruler eventually discovered the true identity of the patriarch's wife. He restored her to her husband, and the danger was over. We think that it would pay you to stop for just a minute and to read the story and to fill out table number 1 on your study guide. This will help us to identify the leading characters and the geographic location.
Stop your cassette for a short break and follow Dr. Klein's instructions for Table 1.
Your answers for lines 1, 2, and 3 should be Abraham, Sarah, and the Negev for chapters 12 and 20, and Isaac and Rebekah for lines 1 and 2 in chapter 26. The slight spelling differences you may have noticed between Abram and Abraham and Sarai and Sarah result from the change in name that took place in Genesis 17 when God made a covenant with the patriarch. As far as lines 4 and 5 go, you should have Egypt and Pharaoh for Genesis 12, while Gerar and Abimelech are correct for 20 and 26. Some of you might want to do special study on these items, or to explore such questions as, why didn't Abram learn his lesson from chapter 12? Or how could Sarah be so beautiful as she is portrayed in chapter 12 when she is 65 years old? Or how could she still be beautiful at 90 as we see in chapter 20? Some biblical students think that a good many of these questions can be answered by supposing that chapter 20 came from a different author than 12 and 26. A good commentary will explain this in more detail. However that may be, I think we will be able to see that the theological interpretation of the events in chapter 12 is drastically different from that in chapter 20. And again, we're going to see how important it is to keep our eyes open for leading theological themes. To simplify matters, we're going to concentrate only on chapters 12 and 20. After you've had a chance to work through the next series of study questions in your small group, we're going to ask you to start the tape again, and we'll try to point out the significance of your findings.
You may find it helpful to divide into small groups while working on the study questions. You should have the worksheet labeled Lesson 2 Questions. Stop your recorder again and begin the assignment.
We hope you found this detective work exciting. You will have noticed in question 1 that Genesis 20 verse 5 makes a special point that Sarah was Abram's sister, or at least his half-sister. The patriarch was telling the truth. But a surface reading of Genesis 12 would indicate that the patriarch lied to save his own life. And that observation helps answer question 2 as well. According to Genesis 12, verse 12, Abram remarked, "When the Egyptians see you, they will say, 'She is his wife,' and they will kill me, but let you live. Please say, therefore, that you are my sister, so that it may go well with me on account of you, and that I may retain my life thanks to you." Here, Abram is portrayed as a very selfish person, but this theme is more or less absent in chapter 20. How about question 3? Chapter 12 gives us new information by which we can decide whether Sarah was kept faith or not. The author seems not to have been interested in dwelling on such details. But in chapter 20, verse 6, we learn that God himself kept Abimelech from sinning and did not let the king even touch Sarah. We have the feeling that question number 4 was deceptively easy. Let's start with chapter 20, where the case is somewhat clear. According to verse 3, God appeared to the king in a dream, and a rather lengthy conversation ensued, in which both God and Abimelech explained their respective concerns. Clearly, the author of this chapter is interested in how God communicates to people, and he records for us an extraordinary number of details from the conversation. Thus Abimelech knew that the woman in his court was really Abram's wife because God told him so in so many words. But how about chapter 12? Again, the author of chapter 12 is uninterested in the how of revelation. We are merely told in verse 17 that Pharaoh's household experienced some plague, and somehow Pharaoh knew who Sarah really was. Did God speak to him? Or did he have a revelatory dream? It seems clear to me that we can't say for sure. Again, the writer of the chapter has his interest focus elsewhere. Question 5 must have been easy. It's chapter 20 that tells us that Abraham was a prophet. And he prayed for Abimelech that God would restore him and his household to full health. Abraham here provides a good example for a prophet like Jeremiah, who also prayed for his enemies. On to question number 6. The location of the references to these animals seems to be highly significant. In Genesis 12, we have seen that Abraham is presented as a selfish person trying to save his own life. Verse 16 seems to say that Abraham was given all kinds of bribes to placate him for the loss of Sarah, and we hear no word of protest from him. In the second story, however, in chapter 20, Abraham behaves much more charitably, and here the animals are given him only after Sarah has been rescued and reconciliation has been achieved between the king and the patriarch. Here the gifts function only as a kind of goodwill gesture after the whole issue has been settled. And now the most difficult and most important question. What is the overall message of these chapters? Again, let's start with chapter 20. Our author seems to want to portray the patriarch as leading an exemplary life. He set an example which we would do well to follow. He told the truth. He was not selfish. We need not be concerned about Sarah's honor. It was kept safe. The presents Abraham received were only a gesture of honor. They were not a bribe. Abraham, as a prophet, prayed for his enemies, thus setting a positive example. Finally, the author seems to be interested in the problem of revelation. How does God communicate to his people? Thus, the author of chapter 20 is answering a number of theological questions that Israelites would have raised. But what about chapter 12? We've seen that this account is really very sketchy and can be read in several ways. One could conclude that Abraham lied, that he was selfish, that Sarah was not kept safe, that Abraham took a bribe. One could conclude that, although the text doesn't necessarily require it. On the other hand, the author doesn't bother to tell us how Pharaoh communicated with God. Now, if these weren't his main concerns, what were his chief emphases? I think the answer comes when we remember that chapter 12 began with the call of Abraham. Abraham was chosen not because of his worth, but because of God's special grace. This story of the jeopardizing of the ancestors tends to emphasize how Abraham was very much the same kind of sinful person that we often are. God's choice of Abraham, like his choice of us, is not because of, in fact, it is often in spite of, what we are. While we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. But the other half of that call of Abraham was that he should extend blessings to the nations. In you shall all the families of the earth be blessed. The story of the jeopardizing of the ancestors used Abraham as an example of how not to bring blessings to the nations. Abraham fails here to live up to his vocation. The second lesson, therefore, of chapter 12 would seem to be that to bring blessing to others is often a difficult assignment. which even people as great as Abraham failed. Abraham and we, therefore, are thrown back to the promises of God, to our election, to God's gift of himself. Clearly, when we rely on our own powers, we seek only blessings for ourselves. If we are going to bring blessings to the nations, we are only going to do it by the power of the God who says, I will make of you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great, so that you will be a blessing.
This concludes Lesson 2. Your discussion, however, is probably just beginning. Spend some time on the issues raised by the three stories you have studied today. Case at Work is produced by the Office of Continuing Education, Concordia Seminary, St. Louis, Missouri.